Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And as you do that, let me just take the time to thank the elders here and those who are conveners, to thank you for allowing me to come. I seem to be getting a little bit more exposure in the Midwest. If I can call, is this the Midwest? Is that where I am this morning? It is good to be out here. It's always good to come. It's good to come far away from home where nobody knows you, knows of you. And that's why I leave my wife home on the first trip. That way I can put on the facade of perfection. You can laugh. Some of you know me very well, and I'm not very perfect. Well, we've been walking with David, and we've been going up and down. Last night we finished in chapter 26, and he was really on a pinnacle. He was vindicated by Saul in verse 25. He was fully trusting in the Lord again in verse 23. And by the way, it's at that time he writes Psalm 54. And we didn't look at it, nor will we this morning for the sake of time. But he is at a high point. But remember this, the greatest of God's people have this dual propensity. On one side, we can do great things for the Lord, and then when we take our eyes off the Lord, we can fall so low. We have to be very, very careful. I say that because as we start to read chapter 27, and we will read all 12 verses, we see the word end, starting chapter 27, verse 1. It's not a good A-N-D. And you're going to be shocked, because if you're with us last night and we ended on such a high note for David, fully trusting the Lord, vindicated by the mouth of Saul, all of a sudden we read in verse 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Oh, David, don't go there again, please. We live our life sometimes in circles, don't we? David should have, when he said it, said, "Did I say that? I've said that before. I've been here before." And what we find now is fear will creep in again. And I said to you that it is very possible to allow the Lord to work in your life, but not fully get back to the place of total trust and repentance. And that's what happens with David. A matter of fact, while he is going to be living in the enemy's town, he is going to receive a good witness from the enemy on his testimony. But if the Lord would have given it from heaven, it would have been, no, he's not where he could be or where he should be or where he will be when I'm done with him. And so he has got to go another step down. Remember, God is preparing him to be a king. He was a shepherd. And in a sense, he was taught partially by shepherding, but in order to be a king, there's certain lessons he's going to have to learn. And he will learn that this morning. We will be with him as he learns it. The greatest lesson he had to learn, and that every person must learn, whether you're a believer or whether you're here and you're not a believer, is you have to learn to come to the bottom. You have to say like Jonah did, "I have been to the bottom, the place of the cutting off." You have to be like the prodigal who comes to the end of himself, and when he does, he comes to himself again. And he starts to realize, you know what? I'm the bottom. I am so low that my father's servants have it better than I have. As long as a person thinks much of themselves, they will be nothing. And as long as a person thinks much of themselves, they will never find the Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you don't know your sins are forgiven in Christ, you never will till you realize really who you are and what you're capable of, and that pride must be smashed by the Spirit of God. It cannot be, "I'm glad I don't do what he does. I'm glad I'm not like them." And so we come with David when he hits bottom. And by the way, after lunch, if you're still brave enough to be here for the last message, and you stay, we will look at his total correction. And we will marvel with the Lord at how he worked in his life to bring him to this marvelous place. And then if we had time, which we don't, we could go to 2 Samuel and we could see him in chapter 5 being fully anointed by all 12 tribes. 20-something years later, 3 anointings, finally he sits on the throne. And God says, here we go. Still not perfect, though. Still has feet of clay, and we'll learn that again in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Let's continue reading, though, in chapter 27, verse 1. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Don't do it again. You did it before. Turn to the Lord, not to the enemy for protection. Don't ever turn to man and human resources when you can turn to the Lord for protection and safety. That's important to understand. Because as long as we try to work out our safety and our protection, then we're getting in the Lord's way. And Saul shall despair of me and to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over the 600 men that were with him into Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David dwelt in Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man in his household, and every man with his, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. Although we should say at this point, you'll remember in chapter 25, Nabal's dead. So although he's a polygamist, and that's not taught in the Bible anyway, some heads popped up. But David is a polygamist, by the way. He has multiple wives. Might I stop for a moment and just say a word since it's come up in the news and we have that big compound in Texas? Nowhere in the Bible does God teach anything but monogamy. Although in the lives of men he permitted it, they still bore the results which were not good in any case. Do you understand what I mean by that? David and others, patriarchs, Israelite leaders, kings, will fall into polygamy. And never in any case does any good come out of it. It never is blessed. It never reaps anything good. God's will is monogamy. Do we get that straight? I hope so. We're not starting a cult here. This is a monogamous Bible. God made Eve for Adam. He made Betty for John. I don't know who he made for you, but I'm just thankful that he did. As an aside, some of you look very somber this morning. As an aside, all I know is this. I've had 37 years of trying to figure out how to please one woman I couldn't figure out with two. It would be perplexing to me. Now, David, verse 2, arises. He goes to Gath. And then it says in verse 4 that it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Gershuites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations of old and the inhabitants of the land, as goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, whither have you made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tithings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Then Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly abhor him, Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. Mark it down. The goal of the enemy in the life of a child of God is to make him or her a servant. And here in this chapter, we see one who is the servant of God now serving the enemy. Looking to the enemy for protection and living again the life of deceit. Now here's what his deceit was. He would go to the south. He would go, it says, towards the people of Judah. And he would hit the cities that belonged to the Ites. Not the Israelites, all the like Amalekites and the Hittites and the Megabites and all those bites. That's a borrowed line. That's terrible when you borrow a line from somebody like that. But, you know. But anyway, he would go towards that direction when he left Achish, the king. And what would happen was he would stop on the Ites cities that were far enough away. And he destroyed them and took all their stuff. But he didn't leave anyone alive, man, child, woman, anybody, so they couldn't get news back. It was just like a city would disappear. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have radio, television. It never would get back, David said. And so this way he could appear to be fighting Achish's enemy, Judah, but yet at the same time really wiping out the enemy of Judah. He was living with one foot in each land. He was living a life of deceit. This is terrible. And brethren, when we do not live in obedience to the Lord and His will, we do the same thing. James chapter 4. O ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is spiritual adultery. There are different ways in the Bible to commit adultery. You can do it physically. You can do it spiritually. You can do it in your mind, vicariously through others and in your mind. And you can do it nationally as Israel did. And it's still the same. It is a heart that is not totally devoted to the Lord. And that has been our theme, that God wanted David's heart to be a heart like his. He wanted to be David to be the man that had a heart like his, a man after God's own heart. And David wanted that. Saul didn't, David did. And the lesson we've been learning is, as long as you want to have a heart like God's, God will put up with you to teach you and be patient with you to bring you to a place where you will get a heart like His. And it will be an up and a down and an up and a down. And God is very patient. God is very patient. Why would God be so patient with David? Because He's preparing him to be a king. And there were lessons that David had to learn. Might I remind you of what they are? The first one is this. He had to learn, in order to rule, the fickleness of the human heart. The human heart is treacherous. When I say, I'm glad I would never do that, watch out, because my fickle heart will jump on that saying and do it right away. Our hearts, brethren, are so fickle. That's why David would write, watch this, what he learned. I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, I shall not be moved. When you set yourself on your human heart, that flesh is so fickle, it will turn in a moment. Be very careful. Very careful. He had to learn that. Because he would have to deal with people problems as the king. And he would have to be able to say, you know what, as king, I have the same heart you do. So he would have compassion. As a picture of the Lord Jesus, David would have compassion with those that he would serve and rule. And you know what? That's marvelous. Because as elders and Sunday school teachers and people who minister the word, we need to realize we are no different nor no better than the people we minister to. We're just more privileged. We're more blessed. And the moment that pride comes in from the human heart, oh, I can't believe we're going through this again. I can't believe this guy's been saved for 20 years and look what's happening now. But then watch out. That heart is fickle. Number two, he had to learn again the consequences of fear and not faith. There's no room for fear in the heart of a believer. The fear of people, the fear of the unknown, the fear of what might be. We just simply trust our God moment by moment. And if we're honest, most of the things that we fear never actually happen, do they? We worry about things a year from now and 2 years from now, and then when it comes, it never even happens. And yet it locks us up and it drives us from the Lord and it quenches our faith, because faith and the Word of God is what really God is dependent upon. That we as believers would take His Word. He also has to learn this, that there's a link between fear and unbelief. Fear is an aspect of unbelief. You just don't believe God. After all, who is greater, the Lord or that circumstance? The Lord or that person? God is greater. And what should mark us out as the people of God is this, that we rule in life through Jesus Christ. That we realize our God's on the throne. That we realize although we're in vulnerable places, God's still in control and He's on the throne. He's sovereign over all. We don't have anything to fear. It kind of grieves me sometimes in Danville when I see pastors and talk to them about the ultimate control that they hold over their congregation. I had the privilege over the last 2 months of talking to 4 different people in the school system who are totally upset with their pastor because they reign like an absolute monarch. They don't let their board make any suggestions, their deacons do anything, and they're totally upset. They're unaccountable because they're afraid that somebody will be raised up by the Lord and they won't have a job. That is absolute unbelief. God's on the throne. I remember going to my elders in 1980 and saying, I really believe the Lord wants me to go out into the Lord's work. And one of them said, at that time, we have enough people in the Lord's work. Do we? You know what I believe? I believe the Lord could call everybody in this room, in this city alone, and there'd still be a need for people in the Lord's work. There's that much work that God could do. Do you see God is on the throne today? If you don't, you're going to be face down in the dirt. That's what God does to David to show him who he is again. He had to understand what unbelief was and he had to learn to trust again. He had to learn that sin is a downward spiral. And we looked at that. By the way, in this chapter, can I show you where it's a downward spiral again? Some of you who have known me before know that I'm a visual learner. I'm not a very intelligent person. People think that I am. I'm not. I have a 2-year degree in electronics. I have a 2-year degree in business. The only class I really got incompletes in were 2 semesters of public speaking. And then the Lord saved me. I'm serious. That's the truth. And then the Lord saved me and said, now you're going to get up in front of people and you're going to speak my word. And I thought, my word? Oh, my word. I'm going to have to do that. And but the Lord very graciously has called me. And with the gift to publicly communicate, He has given me an ability to remember only one thing, and that is my Bible. I can't remember anything else. When I go home, my wife will have a name tag on. And if my wife was with me, the only 2 people who aren't laughing are the Johnsons, because they know Betty, and they know it's true. We travel with name tags on. Our senior moments are turning into senior days. I don't understand that. But I'm a visual learner. My Bible is colored like a kid would color, you know, a crayon book. And I highlight this. Look at verse 2. David arose. Verse 4. David fled. Verse 7. David dwelt. Sin is a downward spiral. He arose, he ran, he fled. I mean, he was done. And you know what? That's always the progression of sin. Do not think that you can meddle with sin at any level and not have it grab you into that spiral. Don't think that for a moment. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can heartily attest to that, because lives just go down the tubes, we say. We just like water down the drain. It's down, 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 and down it goes. As I say that, I think of the book of Ruth. I don't know if you ever noticed it. This you probably did. But in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, it says that in verse 1, that there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. By the way, his name is Elimelech. And he went, and it says this in verse 1, to sojourn in the country. So then you read on down and it says, they continued there. And then it says in verse 4, they dwelt there 10 years. We'll just go sojourn. That means live near it temporarily. And then they start to dwell there, and then they're there 10 years. And that's what sin does. The difference between a maturing Christian and a young Christian is you learn to identify the process and nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud. You got to get rid of it. You identify it right away, you stop it right away, or else time is going to take place and you're going to waste valuable years of your life in your walk with the Lord. Here in this chapter, it's 1 year and 4 months we read. In the other chapter, it was another length of time. It all adds up to almost 20 years of David in this spiral. Do not think that you can take fire to your bosom and not be burned. Always learn that. The other indication of that is even later on in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when he's on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, what you'll find is the downward spiral starts there and it goes down and it goes down. And every level it goes down, I wish we had time, which we don't, but there's a way to study that. You'll see that God opens a door to let him out. It's as if he's on the sin elevator. And it says going down to the 12th floor, lingerie and whatever, you know, sporting goods, men's department. And every time something happens, he goes down a level. What happens is God opens the elevator door. Says you can get out now. But he doesn't. Goes down another level. You can get out now. He's been doing that with David, hasn't he? Do you have a sword? Only the sword of Goliath of Gath. Oh, and by the way, it has an ephod wrapped around it. Get out now. Confess it. Go back. Trust the Lord. Doesn't happen. Every time, God's nudging. And the warning is this. Don't even start it, because when you start it, you're going to go down a couple of floors before the elevator door opens up. Learn to identify it and deal with it as soon as you realize it. Oh, this is sin. I'm not doing this. Lord, I'm sorry. Get on your face before the Lord. Confess it. Know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or else you're going to be on that elevator and it's a downward spiral. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. But how gracious God is. In the case of the prodigal, he waits, the father waits, and he throws himself upon his son. And in Naomi's case, he takes her back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And in David's case, he takes them back. But they have to come to the bottom. They have to come to the end of themselves. They have to realize, there but the grace of God go I. When Paul said that to the Corinthians, he wasn't just making a flowery phrase to make them feel better. He wasn't generalizing. He was truly from his heart realizing what he was capable of doing. Now let me stop for a moment and talk to you if you're here and you're not a Christian, because I have to address that. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus meets a man and says he was the rich young ruler. And in that rich young ruler, he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to inherit a part in your eternal kingdom? Actually, he says, good master, what must I do? And the Lord says, you're erring in two fields, two ways you're erring. Your standard is too low. Your standard is man. You looked at me and you say, as a man, I'm better than other men. The Lord wasn't saying, I'm not God. Don't call me good. He was saying to the rich young ruler, why do you look at all people and say, he's good, he's not so good, well, he's bad, he's at the bottom. Why do you generalize? That standard is low. Your standard is too low. And he says this, no one is good but God. What he's saying is raise your standard. If you want to know the standard by which humanity will be judged by, it is the perfection of God's righteousness. That is Romans chapter 1, the whole book of Romans. Man's problem isn't that he's not so good, but he wants to find a way to get to heaven. His problem is the righteousness of God. The problem is you have to be as righteous as God. You can be the best person and only have committed one sin in your life, although that's never happened. And you still have a problem with the righteousness of God. He dwells in light unapproachable. He is infinitely holy. So much so that it says the angels are, what? Not pure in His sight. How holy is infinitely? No beginning, no end, no boundaries. Not one speck of purity or dust like we heard this morning. That is the standard, he's saying to the rich young ruler. It's not about doing because you can't do enough to get that way. We have to stop looking at people saying, you know, well, I'm going to, you know, when I was in Florida, I had lunch with a friend of mine. By the way, he was the friend that said, the only one that's happy with you now is the devil. I still meet with the guy and have lunch with him. I love the guy. God used him to confront that part of my life. He's worked with Youth for Christ for 25 years. He's from Vancouver. He's now an American citizen. He was converted to American and he's now in the right steps and the right path. He's an American citizen. And we were sitting there in Shorty's Rib House at noon, and you have to, and those, they've got benches like we eat down here, and you're forced to sit with people. You know, it's a place where you don't want to go if you don't want to pray before you eat and see people, have to let people see you pray. And so we bowed our heads and we prayed and the waitress came by and people were sitting around us. And finally, we're talking about the Lord and we're talking rather loudly. And when you do, you just start to realize, hey, we're all alone. People don't want to sit here anymore. And this waitress comes over and she bumps my friend and she says, and she was from Argentina. She said, if anybody's going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. And I looked at her and I looked at him and he looked at me and he said, you know, nobody's going to heaven except through one man. But you know, I'm going to heaven because you have to have a lot of patience to work with people in this restaurant. Do you realize that that's what we all do our whole life? Well, I'm glad I'm not as bad as Billy over there. And that's what somebody could be doing this morning for their salvation. Well, you know what? I'm not as bad as those guys that live around me. They're drunks, they're gamblers, they're immoral, they're unfaithful, they're divorced. They're remarried, they're senators, they're, you know, whatever. Oh, we're going through that in America, aren't we? We can't find one that wants to live a holy life now. And anyway, so what happened is, you know, we shared the word of God with her and we went on our way. And then she came back to us when we were leaving and she got very serious then. And she said, I really want you to pray for me. And he said, I'll pray for you. And he said, and pray for my sister and her children. Her husband left her. And she has AIDS now because of his fooling around. And we said, we'll pray for you. Listen, the Lord said to the rich young ruler, why are you looking at men and trying to justify yourself? You've got to realize something. You've got to look at God. You will stand before the Lord one day in the perfection of His holiness and realize, not even open your mouth, you'll realize this. Uh-oh. That little commercial with the baby hitting the forehead of that person, you could have had a V8. You're going to say to yourself very somberly, I should have listened to that man that morning I went to church and he talked to me about the Lord. And then he looks at the rich young ruler and he says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad. Why did he go away sad? The Lord said, there's only one thing this morning that God demands of you. Trust Him. Trust Him over anything else. Don't let anything take away your trust. I know and heard of a man as a Christian who will not be involved in anything that whittles away the trust that he has in the Lord. Think about that. Could be a savings account, could be stocks and bonds, it could be whatever. And that's just what he wants to live like George Mueller, and he wants to trust the Lord every day. No, I'm not saying do that, but I'm saying if the Lord wants you to do that, then fine. The rich young ruler went away sad. Why? Because all he said to this rich young ruler is, you're going to trust me or your goodies? And he said, I'm going to trust my goodies. Goodbye. And what he lost everything. He weighed in the balances of life, things that perish with the using and things that are eternal and never perish away. And he chose the things that perish. He chose the temporal things. All he wanted that rich young ruler to realize is, the hole I'm in is too deep. I can't get out. Lord, I need help. I need a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. I need a miracle. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, the only way you're going to be forgiven is to come to God and realize this. I've come to the end of myself. There's nothing I can offer God but a broken, empty life. But Lord, I'm willing to trust You and trust the Lord Jesus. And as we heard in that hymn that we sang, from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day of judgment. And all people who become Christian do that. They just at one point come to the end of themselves and say, Lord, take it. I'm committing it to you. He's able. Aren't you thankful of that? He's able this morning. Now, David has to learn that too. And so what happens is this. Right away, David says, I still have a problem with Saul. Don't focus on the problem. Focus on the Lord. He's already showed you he's faithful. You already said the Lord do this and the Lord do that. No, he puts his eyes back on his... You never notice in 1 Peter 5, what does it say? Casting, continual present tense, all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The care is anxiety. It's not the problem. You cannot, if you're here this morning and you've got a problem and you're anxious about it, it does not say cast your problem on the Lord and think you're going to go home and there won't be a problem, but it's your anxiety. Every time that anxiety comes up, it means to be torn in two places. You need to cast it on the Lord. Whoop, here it comes again. It's yours, Lord. Have it back again. Whoop, it's your Lord. David should have said, Lord, oh, it's that Saul. Oh, Saul, that's right. You take him, Lord. You deal with him. You deal with him. And Saul would have stayed there until the day he died, but God would have dealt with it. But he departs from the word of the Lord. He departs from God. His faith dwindles and it's a disaster. And now what we find is this. He's weary of the pilgrim life and running around in the wilderness. So he goes to the enemy and he says to the enemy, listen, I really need to dwell in your land. Give me a city just for me and my people. And the enemy gives him the city. You know what's interesting? David at this point in his walk with the Lord seeks a place to rest where the ark found no rest. The ark in the Bible speaks of the presence of the Lord. A matter of fact, in chapter 6, I believe it is, of 2 Samuel, when David's finally anointed and he's on the throne, the first thing he does is he goes to Bethlehem. That's the city of peace, and he provides peace now, and he gets back that which was rightfully his. The next thing that he does is he goes after and gets the ark and brings the ark back. And what that simply means is when you have Jesus, the one who fulfills the picture that David's a type, the first thing he does is provide peace, and the next thing he does is he provides his presence, and his presence brings that peace. And wherever the ark is, that's the presence of God where God is dwelling. And the ark found no place of dwelling in this land. They would pass the ark around. The ark caused all kinds of problems with Dagon and all their false gods. And they just kept passing the ark around. They would never let the ark settle down there. But David thinks he can settle there. He'll not settle where the presence of God could never settle down. And neither can you. If you're a Christian and you're living and dwelling in the enemy's land, realize this. You won't experience the presence of God in your life and you'll have no peace. And that's what the ark is a picture of. The ark is a picture of the presence of the Lord amongst His people. You know, it's amazing. This is just an aside, by the way. It's amazing that in the New Testament, do you know that the word Alleluia only appears in one place? But yet today it's just used left and right. It's only found in Revelation chapter 19. When there are alleluias in heaven. Now, when you study the first place that that praise was used, you'll find it in the Old Testament when the ark came back. And here's the point that I'm getting at. That word has only been used and being used in the Bible when the presence of the Lord is among the people while the king is on the throne. And one day we will say hallelujah. And you know when we'll say it? When we're with the Lord and He's on His throne. Heavens will ring out with that. Now, I'm not saying you can't say it now, but I'm saying if you want to find a biblical justification, you're going to have to look awful hard. There's nothing wrong, though, brethren, with saying amen, because Paul even taught that. If you talk in an unknown language and no one understands it, how can they say amen? Okay. Thank you. And for those of the other gender, a woman, a man and a woman. Okay. Anyway, back to chapter 27. He seeks the favor of the world and he doesn't seek the favor of the Lord. He dwells amongst the enemy, and now the servant of the Lord becomes a servant of the enemy. Doesn't that remind you of Galatians chapter 4 when he talks to those in Galatia? He says, how was it that when you served God, when you were unsaved, you served idols, but now you know, or rather are known of God, that you go back to serve those things? They couldn't do anything for you before, Paul says. Why go back to them again? Why would we want to run back? It's just like the Israelites when they left Egypt. I wish that we were back there again. Why would you want to go back there again? You forgot the turmoil. You forgot the slavery. You forgot the bondage. You forgot all the pain that was inflicted. And let me ask you this morning, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and God's been dealing with you about dwelling in the enemy's camp because you're not obeying the Lord unreservedly, why do you want to go back into that affliction and the pain? Why do you want to serve the enemy? He doesn't have your best involved. I know that because at the end of this chapter in verse 12, Achish says, good, I finally tricked David. He's going to dwell here. He's now an aberration to his people. And guess what? He will then be my servant forever. The enemy doesn't have your best in mind. Only the Lord does. God intends for you as a Christian to reign in righteousness in life. Not to be a victim, not to be a servant of the enemy. But God puts up with this, and he puts up with David. What a presumptuous place for David to be. Do you know that the whole time he's there for a year and 4 months, there's not one psalm written? Not one psalm written that you can go back in this portion where I can show you other ones in the other chapters. Not here. Reminds me of when it says in the psalmist that while they were in captivity, they hung their harps on the tree. And the enemy came and said, sing us now a song of your victory. And they couldn't. Isn't it amazing how fast the joy goes? Isn't it amazing how fast the peace flees? Isn't it amazing how all of a sudden in that condition that being a Christian is no longer any fun? That there's no joy? That there's no satisfaction? I've learned to tell people, and it happens quite often in Danville over the last 25 years. I'd have somebody come up to me, especially there's this one woman, and she'd say, I wish it was like it was years ago here. There was a lot of love here. That's how they talk where I'm from, by the way. But being born in New York, I refuse to take on that uniform. Now, my daughter being 10 when we moved there, she's Mom and Dee Dee. Dee Dee's home, Dee Dee. Who's Dee Dee? That's not my name. I'm Daddy. But this woman will say, you know, I wish it was like it was years ago. We had joy and love in this assembly. And I'll stop them. And I'll say, hold it. You're not talking about the assembly now, are you? Because you can be like John on the Isle of Patmos, all alone, a prisoner, and write the book of Revelation. You can be like the Apostle Paul, chained to a Roman soldier in a prison, and write an epistle of joy, like Philippians. I say to them, it's not the assembly, is it? And I say to you this morning, if the joy of the Lord is not your strength, if the fruit of the Spirit is not experienced in your life, the peace, the joy, the long-suffering, all the fruit, please realize the problem is you. You've grieved the Spirit of God somewhere. Somewhere that sin or that unbelief, and it can be so minuscule. It doesn't have to be, oh, an adulterer, oh, a murderer, oh, a thief. It can be anything. It can be anything. It can be the most minutest thing. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more sensitive you get, the more the minutest things seem to become the big thorns in your life. Ooh, I said that wrong thing. I'm so sorry. Ooh, I said it the wrong way. I'm sorry. Lord, I didn't do what you wanted me to. I'm sorry. But please examine your heart. Don't go with David and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not David. Ask yourself, are you serving the enemy? Is there peace there? Or am I a servant of the enemy? You know, he can't be and do what God wants him to be and do in this territory. And I simply close by saying this. How's he going to get out? How's he going to get out? I do know this. In this kind of condition, which I have found myself in at least two times over the last 35 years, I wanted desperately to get out and I couldn't. I cried unto the Lord, Lord, help me. How is David going to get out of there? Let me just show you something as a precursor to where we'll go after we eat, and if you're still brave enough to be here. at the end of First Samuel, really bad when a preacher shuts his Bible and you think he's done, and then he opens it again. Like the Apostle Paul. Finally, my brethren, finally. Reminds me of the time when I was traveling with, I traveled for 2 years with his older brother. His name is Ray Zander. He's an evangelist. Some of you might know him. But anyway, his father, his name was Al Zander. Short man, had Parkinson's really bad. But when he stood up and prayed, he just opened the heavens. And he would. He'd stand up and just pray and he'd open up the heavens. Well, he was an elder in the gospel hall at Bryn Mawr and they had a conference one time and, a conference was open. A guy would get up and speak. Another one would get up and speak. Well, finally, this young man got up and speak and, he spoke for 20 minutes and then he stopped and he said, well, let me see. Okay. And he spoke for another 20 minutes. And then after that, he stopped and he said, let me see if I missed anything. And Al said, yeah, you missed two good opportunities to stop. So if that's what you're thinking, we will see in chapter 29 and 30, which we will look at, that what God does in chapter 29 to get him out is bring him to the very cul-de-sac of life. You know what a cul-de-sac is? When you turn in them, you can't go left, you can't go right. If you go straight, you're in somebody's yard or their house. The only way you get out of a cul-de-sac is to get out the way you came in. It's a dead end. And what God is going to do is put him in such an extreme cul-de-sac that he can't get out. And only the Lord can get him out. And you know what that cul-de-sac is? They decide to go fight the armies of Israel. And David and his men have to go. Can you imagine? David thinking on that trip of 50 miles, every bounce of that trip, I have to fight the people I'm supposed to serve one day. I have to face and fight Jonathan, whom I love. And think, how in the world did I ever get into this mess? And even more, how will I get out of this mess? God's the answer. And if you're here this morning, God is the only answer for your problem. He is. Not a man, not a program, not some magic wand, only God. You cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will deliver you. And after we eat, we'll see how that happens, and we'll depart full and in peace, Lord willing, to our homes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for sharing with us the failures and the victories of the life of a man. We thank you, our Father, that we can learn from another person's faults and sins and failures and their unbelief. Because we can relate to it, Father, because at many times we would say like one of old, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Lord, if there's somebody here who you've been speaking to this weekend, we pray that they would realize that they've come to the end of themselves and they would fully come to trust in the living God. To realize that the only way of salvation is to be still and know that I am God. To be still and see the salvation of the Lord. And to fully, as Paul said, and we've been reminded of in song and by quoting the verse, commit to Him their life. May we leave here today fully trusting, fully committed to the true and the living God, the God who is God Almighty, who dwells upon the throne, who is sovereign over all. Father, we thank you this morning. Father, we think again of the meal that is provided. We thank you for those hands that have been graciously providing, who have been graciously cooking. We thank you for those that have provided this great meal. We ask that you would bless them. We realize you say if you give a glass of water in a prophet's name, you receive a prophet's reward. And so we ask that you would bless them for their material blessings that they've blessed us with. Bless their hearts. Bless their spirits. Our Father, we thank you again. We commit ourselves into your care as we partake of the food. And Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.